I would like to transition and say happy Mother's Day. Welcome to all of our mothers, whether you're biological mother, adoptive mother, foster mother, stepmother, grandmother, empty nester mother, arms full mother, weary mother, thriving mother. Welcome. We're so glad you're here. And we do know that this day carries with it some complexity and a wide range of emotions. And so we want to say we see you and we recognize that there is pain on this day. Maybe you've lost a child, maybe you've lost a mother, miscarriage. This place sees you and honors you and recognizes you. And most of all, Jesus sees you. And so in that, the fullest definition, happy Mother's Day to all of you nurturers out there. In years past, Missio Dei has given out gifts, whether it's been chocolate or gift cards or flowers or something to appreciate our spiritual mothers and our nurturers in our midst this morning. And this year, as I've been praying, as we've been praying and talking about what does it look like to bless the spiritual mothers in our midst, we landed on, I think, what our hearts most long for are the gift of words. And so this morning, I'm going to read a prayer, a liturgical prayer over all of us spiritual mothers. Mothers here, and then Colbert is going to pray a pastoral blessing and prayer. I think deep down what we most long for is to be seen and encouraged and prayed for, and I want you to know that is our heart this morning for all of you women, is that you are seen, you are known, you are prayed for. This task of mothering, spiritual mothering, is exhausting. It is a labor of love, and we want to root that and ground that in the gospel. And so as I read this, this morning, know that your church loves you and sees you, and Jesus loves you and sees you this morning. So join me in listening to this prayer. Many are the things that must be daily done. Meet me, therefore, O Lord, in the doing of the small, repetitive tasks, in the cleaning and the ordering and maintenance and stewardship of things, of dishes, of floors, of carpets and toilets and tubs, of scrubbing and sweeping and dusting and laundering, that by each stewardship I might bring a greater order to my own life and to the lives of any I am given to serve, so that in those ordered spaces, bright things might flourish, fellowship and companionship, creativity and conversation, learning and laughter, and enjoyment and health. As I steward the small daily tasks, may I remember these good ends and so discover in my labors the promise of the eternal hope that underlie them. High King of Heaven, you showed yourself among us as the servant of all, speaking stories of a kingdom to come, a kingdom in which those who spend themselves for love, even in the humblest of services, will not be forgotten, but whose every service lovingly rendered will be seen from that far vantage as the planting of a precious seed blooming into eternity. And so I offer this small service to you, O Lord, for you make no distinction between those acts that bring a person the wide praise of their peers and those unmarked acts that are accomplished in a quiet obedience without accolade. You see inside the heart the love and the faithful stewardship of all laborers, great and small. And so in your loving presence, we undertake this task. Oh God, grant that my heart might be ordered rightly, knowing that all good service faithfully rendered is first a service rendered unto you. Receive then this my service, that even in the midst of labors that hold no happiness in themselves, I might have increasing joy. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. That's a great way to set that up. And so what, one of the things that we've been saying recently is that our prayer is that these 85 minutes that we gather on a Sunday morning has the potential to be the most spiritually significant 85 minutes of our week. And so for you women now, what I want to do, like Kelly mentioned, is pray just a pastoral prayer of blessing over you. This is something we have never done before, but if you are a woman who, if you are a woman, please stand, join me in standing, and I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing over you. And the men that are sitting at your table, please join me in this prayer of praying this prayer of blessing over them. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the many and varied ways that you show your kindness and your grace to us. And we know that one of the chief instruments that you have used to show your love to a world in need is the nurturing and care of mothers, whether that is a spiritual mother or a biological mother, like Kelly mentioned. And so I pray for each woman in this room that she would feel your love and your delight in a special way this morning, that she would know how loved she is by you, how cared for she is by you, and how needed she is by her church community. God, for the young moms whose hands are full, I pray that you would meet their needs in abundant ways and they would see you provide for them. For the moms of teenagers who are struggling to find answers, I pray that you would show them wisdom and direction as they build relationships with their children as they prepare to launch. I pray for the women who are don't have any biological children and are feeling the emptiness and the longing for children of their own. I pray that you would provide for them an abundant awareness of your love and also an awareness of who it is that you are calling them to spiritually mother and to pour into, that they might see the significance of that and as they are step into that with a full-eyed awareness of your work. I pray for those who are empty nesters and whose children have gone. I pray that as they invest in this next generation, that you would give them intentionality and wisdom as they direct the next generation in all the ways of your truth. And so, God, it's with full hearts that we praise you, and we are so grateful for each woman in this room this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, ladies. Like I said, we've never done that before, but I appreciate you joining us in this moment. I pray that you do feel blessed through this morning as we gather. This morning, we are going to continue our study through the book of Acts. And one thing that I was thinking about this week is I have never been a high school teacher, but if I were, one thing I've noticed from my experience in high school years ago is that the best way to get a student to pay attention is just to let them know that the following information is going to be on the test. Do you remember having like a high school teacher say that? Like, hey, just so you know, this is going to be on the test. All of a sudden, you have a kid who hasn't brought his textbook to class all year, he starts taking notes like he's a court stenographer or something. He's like, I'm going to pay attention to whatever is about to come out of this teacher's mouth. But the thing I was always confused by was the other end of that spectrum, where a teacher would say, nah, you don't need to worry about this. This isn't going to be on the test. And you scratch your head and you're like, then what are you wasting our time for? Like, I definitely don't need to pay attention to this. And I think what we do as people is if it doesn't apply to us, then we don't pay attention. That's just how we are wired as humans. And so if you apply that concept to the American church for the last 30 or 40 years, there's been a lot of good things that have come out of the megachurch movement or the seeker-sensitive movement, some of those things. But one of the nasty byproducts that it has had for our church culture is it has told an entire generation of Christians that when it comes to ministry, you don't need to pay attention because this isn't going to be on the test, okay? Ministry topics are only for paid professionals. That's where, as the regular lay Christian, our job is to come and consume ministry and to enjoy the show and then leave knowing that it doesn't impact us in any way. And one of the things that we're trying to do through this series of Acts is as we study through the book of Acts, we have this quote from Erasmus, the old theologian to guide us, that says, Acts provides the foundations of the newborn church through which we hope that the church in ruins will be reborn. And so after these last few years where the American church and the global church has really come through a season of ruin, and we're praying that there's a rebirth that takes place not only in our church, but in the churches all around the world. One of the things that this quote is showing us is that one of the foundations of the early church, of the healthy newborn church in the book of Acts, is that ministry is something that applied to everyone. If you were a follower of Christ, you have a ministry. Okay, so what, if you are a parent, your chief ministry or one of your chief ministries is discipling the next generation. You're not just trying to modify their behavior. You're trying to disciple them and see them come to the place where they know and love Jesus. Okay, if you are married, one of your chief ministries is to your spouse. Okay, we learn in Ephesians chapter 5 that the way your marriage conducts itself models the gospel for the world. So if you're a husband, when you lay down your rights and when you sacrifice yourself for your wife, you are showing the world Jesus' love and sacrifice for us. If you're a wife, the way that you respect and honor your husband shows the world the way that as Christians we respect and honor Jesus. You have a ministry in your home. If you live somewhere, if you have a home or an apartment or you're renting anything, God tells us in Acts 17 that your location, your address is a divine ministry assignment so that your neighbors can come to hear the gospel. You are a missionary to your neighborhood. Okay, same is true with your coworkers, with your non-Christian family members. If you are a part of a DC, You have a ministry to your small group. You are discipling and being discipled by the people in your groups. If you're on one of our serving teams, if you serve in Missio Kids, you have a ministry to disciple those kids as they learn the gospel and grow and understand what it means to follow Jesus. And so our prayer this morning is that all of us, no matter what our backgrounds are, we would leave here knowing that if you are a follower of Christ, God has given you a ministry. Okay, a ministry, a place where he has given you the ability and the opportunity to exert influence for the good of the kingdom and the love of his people. Okay, a ministry is a place that God has given you the ability and the opportunity to exert influence for the good of the kingdom and for the love of the people. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I think one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, what do you really long for in your life? What is your purpose in life? And I think what we see through the gospel and through the book of Acts is that when Jesus calls you to himself, when you give your life to him, when you become a Christian, he not only makes you family, he gives you an identity and a home, but he also makes you part of his team. He gives you an assignment. He gives you a job. He says that now that we are part of this church family together, we all have ministries that we're called to go disciple people for the good of the kingdom and love of the people. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to study the book of Acts together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for the way that it shows us that each of us has a role to play in your body, and that with the ministry that you have given us, this unique opportunity to exert influence, to love people for the good of your kingdom, I pray that you would stir in each of our hearts a deeper ownership and belonging and desire to engage our ministry for the good of your kingdom, so more people would come to know you as their Savior, that they would see your love, and they would encounter you in a life-transforming way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 14. We're going to do the whole chapter of Acts 14 this morning, so I'm going to have to keep a pretty good pace as we go through there. But one of the things that this passage is doing is this is that Paul, through the book of Acts, takes three different missionary journeys, and this passage, chapter 14, is when he wraps up the first of his missionary journeys. This is a two-year journey. We have a map that shows the different places that he went. So he and Barnabas began in the city of Antioch, and then they went to Cyprus, and they went to another city of Antioch. There's actually five different cities in the ancient world called Antioch. And then from there, he's going to progress through five more locations this morning. And it's going to show us this two-year period that Paul and Barnabas were doing ministries. And so last week, we saw that one of the ways that Paul does ministry is whenever he goes to a city, the first thing he does is he stops in the synagogue. Okay, the synagogue was the local gathering of Jewish people who would gather on a weekly basis to study the Torah. And the reason that Paul always goes to the synagogue is because it's the people of God who have this first opportunity to respond to the gospel. Okay, and here's an interesting thing with Paul's ministry is there's this very repeated pattern we're going to see from last week all the way through the rest of the book. Paul shows up at a synagogue, he preaches the gospel, some people accept it, most people reject it, he goes on to the next city where he again shows up at a synagogue. He continues to go that same route, even though most of the persecution that Paul endures was from the Jewish people. He kept lining himself up for this abuse because he knew that his job, first and foremost, was to make sure that the people of God had this opportunity to respond to the gospel. So if you think about our day, there's lots of people who are ex-Christians, right, who have deconstructed their faith, who have walked away from the gospel for various reasons. I think what passages like this remind us is that one way we see God's steadfast love, okay, the Old Testament says, you know, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One example of God's steadfast love is that people who have been exposed to the gospel and have seen the good news of Jesus are always welcome back. God is always pursuing them, drawing them back to himself as a sign of his steadfast love. That's one of the reasons why Paul always goes to these synagogues when he first starts. So with that, they left Antioch in Pisidia, and now we're going to pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So one of the things that we see here, as I've already kind of mentioned, is that anywhere you have a ministry, there is also going to be difficulty. Okay, whatever ministry God has called you to will include this encounter with hardship, with persecution, with rough encounters, with all kinds of signs of difficulty and barriers to the ministry you've been called to. So as we go through this sermon this morning, I want you to be prayerfully keeping in mind, what is the chief ministry that God has called me to? And we're going to see how Paul's experience directly applies to our ministry. So if you are a parent, and one of the ways we see difficulty played out is the fact that your children are sinners and they resist your discipleship. Okay, G.K. Chesterton said that the doctrine of original sin is the only scientifically verifiable data that we have in the Bible. It's 100% proven. And I think he must have written that after he was interacting with a three-year-old, because that's the easiest answer you have for why we know that original sin is a thing. Your children are sinners and they resist the discipleship you're trying to bring into their life. Okay, so where do you, if your ministry is your marriage, where do you encounter difficulty? Within your own heart. It's the fact that we are incredibly selfish beings, and the thought of dying to ourselves for the good of our spouse is something that we naturally resist. Okay, your ministry to your neighbors and coworkers as you evangelize and share the gospel, you encounter difficulty in that the soil is hard. The enemy doesn't want your neighbors to hear the gospel, that they will often come back with a dry response and they will reject the message that you're trying to share with them. If you lead in a DC or anywhere else in ministry, you know that your leadership is often encountered with apathy, with cultural resistance, and with people not wanting to engage the ministry, the work that you think you are called to do in their lives. Okay, so that is the difficulty that is always present. There will always be difficulty amidst ministry. But look how Paul and Barnabas respond. It says there's persecution. And then in verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time. Okay, my default is there's difficulty, so I bounced and found something else to do. Okay, that's what most of us do. Is as soon as it gets hard, that's when we choose to bail. But one of the things that the Bible shows us and that our own experience shows us is your greatest ministry impact always comes after a season of suffering and endurance. If you want to have a great impact, it's never going to come without seasons of difficulty. I think one of the things that my dad shared with a member of our church a few years ago that I think is incredibly wise is this person was going to leave our church, go to a different church in town, because they said, there's just hardly anyone here who cares about this thing that I care about. And my dad's response was, well, but if you leave, there won't be anyone in our church that cares about this thing that you care about. And maybe God is calling you to endure this season of difficulty because your body, local body here, needs your perspective in order to grow in this area. And by God's grace, this person stayed for another couple of years before God called them to move to another state. But just a beautiful example of enduring difficulty as a doorway to opening greater ministry impact. But the thing that's important here is not only is difficulty a guarantee in your ministry, we have this other amazing promise that Jesus' presence is a stronger guarantee in your ministry. Notice what he says, verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Okay, if Jesus is the one there bearing witness to this ministry, it means that Jesus' presence is the thing that is guiding them into this difficult season that they're experiencing. We see that in Matthew 28, right? Jesus' last words on earth, he says, go make disciples of all nations, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Okay, if we are still in that age of making disciples, we still have that promise that Jesus is with us. Okay, one of the last letter that Paul wrote weeks before he died, months before he died, is 2 Timothy. And in there he says in verses chapter 4, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Okay, there's difficulty and everyone abandoned me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Okay, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. In the midst of persecution and difficulty, whether it's with your parenting, with your marriage, with your evangelism, with your local ministry here, whatever it is, in the midst of ministry, there will be difficulty. But if Jesus is with you, you can do ministry even amidst difficulty. If Jesus is with you, you can do ministry even amidst difficulty. The next thing we see here is that they end up leaving the city, though. Okay, like so they get word that a lynching is about to take place. They're going to try to, without trial, they're going to stone them because they're preaching the gospel. And so they feel led by the Spirit to move on to the next city. Paul is obviously not afraid to suffer. One of the commentaries I read said, Paul was born again, but he wasn't born yesterday. So as soon as the mob starts forming, he takes it as God's sign that he's supposed to go to the next city. I think we can trust that he's being led by the Spirit. But see what happens in the next city, chapter 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Okay, so what we know historically about the city of Lystra is that it is a backwater hick town in the middle of the mountains in Greece. No one ever goes there. It's an incredibly insignificant city historically. And I think, what a wonderful description of Falcon, Colorado. Isn't that true? A backwater town, Hickville, right? I mean, it's insignificant historically, but God loves even Lystra. God loves even Falcon. And we see that God continues to work even in places that culture and history might say are insignificant. But one of the things we do know about Lystra is that the only historical thing that counted enough to be written down by the Greek historians was from the Greek author Ovid. And what he tells us about, he wrote about 100 years before Paul and Barnabas are there. And what he says is there's this legend in this local area that at one point in the past, the gods Zeus and Hermes thought they would disguise themselves as humans and come down from Mount Olympia to see if there are any of these people in the city of Lystra who care about what they do. And so they go to each house in the city. They ask for hospitality. They are rejected by over 1,000 different households, and they don't offer them anything, a place to stay or any kindness. And then they find their way to this little mountain hut where there's this old couple who is in dire poverty, Philemon and Bacchus, I think their names are. And this old couple offers them a place to stay. They give out of their poverty. They bless Zeus and Hermes. And the next day, Zeus and Hermes do what Greek gods do. They bring this old couple up to the top of the mountain, and they flood the area and destroy and kill everyone who rejected them and didn't offer them hospitality. And then they make this old couple the priest of this temple. They turn the grass hut into a golden temple, and they live happily ever after. That's how the Greek legend goes. But that Greek legend had colored the history of this city. And so when the Lyconians see this man who is healed, who has never walked a day in his life, all of a sudden start walking and leaping and all these things, they're like, "We're not going to make the same mistake again. Okay, we've done this before. We've seen this play out. So this must be Zeus. This must be Hermes. Let's offer them sacrifices. Let's bring out the fattened calf and sacrifice all those things." But look how Paul responds when they do that. Verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Okay, and so the interesting thing here is this is one of two sermons we have from Paul that is delivered to a city without a significant Jewish population. Remember I said he always goes to the synagogue first? Well, we know from archaeology that Lystra does not have a synagogue. There was not a Jewish population in this city. And so instead of preaching a sermon based off of Old Testament prophecy, what we see Paul does here is he preaches a sermon off of their surrounding understanding, off of their natural theology, it's called, off of this understanding of common grace. So rather than starting with Moses and the prophets, he starts with the mountains and the sea. And he says, you look around you and you see creation and all this beauty, and the God that we represent is the God who created heaven and earth. Okay, he's speaking to their own language, and he's also contradicting the gods that they're worshiping. Notice, so they're bringing out this bull to sacrifice there in front of this temple, and he says, these are vain things. If you offer a sacrifice in Zeus's temple, that is a waste of time. It will not provide for you what you are actually desiring. And so I think we see some principles here of your ministry, whatever God's called you to, of how to engage that ministry well. One thing you have to do is you have to reject the local gods, whatever they are. So he's rejecting these local gods of Zeus and Hermes. For us in Falcon and in El Paso County, I think that one of the more prevalent gods is this god of success. We think if we just get enough money and enough comfort, then our lives will finally count for something. We also have this false god of independence. Like one of the reasons we want to be wealthy is so that we can make our own decisions with our time and people won't have to bother us anymore. Or a god of purpose. We have a longing for our lives to count for something. And so what Paul is doing is saying, if you build your life on those false gods, your life is going to amount to nothing. You're building on the wrong foundation. But what he does then, he contradicts the local gods, but then he appeals to an international desire. He appeals to a global desire. He says that you look around at nature, you see how God's handiwork is displayed, and it stirs in your heart this longing for something deeper. So when you do your ministry in this local area, you have to engage the local gods and reject them and the false message they preach. But then you also have to tune people's hearts to the gospel and the good news that we see in Jesus and the hope that's really there, saying you have a burning desire in your heart for something, and that desire can only be met in Jesus. So you may long for love or acceptance. Guess what? There is no greater love and demonstration of love than Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. There's no greater acceptance than being welcomed into God's family. You may be filled of shame and regret from past decisions you've made. There is no way to find forgiveness and a clear conscience than coming to Jesus and giving your sin and your shame to him. You may long for a purpose and a desire to know that your life counts. There is no greater purpose than serving the King of the universe. Okay, so with all that being said, with your ministry, one of the things we have to do is do the work to figure out what ministry in your context looks like. So for example, if you're ministering to children, each kid has a different heart desire that Jesus alone meets. You have to know your people you're ministering to well enough to know how the gospel actually applies to their lives. But notice, Paul doesn't change the gospel. He doesn't preach one message about Jesus to Jewish people and another message about Zeus to pagan people. He preaches to both people the gospel of Jesus. He just contextualizes or uses different language so it makes sense to different people. Okay, one of my professors in seminary said, our task is not to make the gospel more relevant. Our task is to make the relevance of the gospel more clear. Okay, that's what your job is in ministry. Your job is not to make the gospel more relevant. It's to make the relevance of the gospel more clear. But the next thing I think we need to see here that's super important is the humility with which Paul engages these people. Okay, can you imagine the scene as people are speaking in a different language and you're starting to put two and two together? Oh my gosh, I am the guest of honor at this feast and they're going to make sacrifices in my name. Can you imagine the amount of approval and acceptance and power that would be at your fingertips there when they thought that you were a god? Do you imagine how easy it'd be to rationalize and be like, well, maybe this is just creating for me a good platform from which I can share the gospel later on. Now, maybe I can steward this power somehow for a better end in the long run. It's like the Return of the Jedi, right? When C-3PO is treated as a god, and then Han Solo is like, we can use this to our advantage and get some guides to go blow up the force shield around the Death Star. So this week was May the 4th. That's why I had the longest Star Wars illustration we've done in a while. If you're not laughing, it means you don't know what May the 4th is this last week. Anyway, what the temptation is anytime your ministry gives you a chance at influence, there's the temptation to turn that into something for your own good. Okay, there's that underbelly that our own insecurity could say, you know, I want God to get the glory, but I kind of also want to get some of the credit here as well. Okay, and Paul was so secure in the fact that Jesus was with him. He was not tempted to be worshipped by these people. He was repulsed by this idea that he would be receiving what God alone deserves. Okay, so if your ministry is parenting, it is very tempting to turn your children into little people to reflect on you and your good name and build a name for yourself, right? If your ministry of your marriage, it's very tempting to love your spouse so that they will do stuff for you, that will make your life more comfortable instead of more difficult. Okay, it's tempting to lead a ministry so that you can build influence and significance for yourself, fueling your own pride. Okay, those are all temptations in ministry. I think I've mentioned this before, but when we were first starting the church, we were assessed by our network called Acts 29. And part of the process is after this very long assessment process, they give you a report that says what they think about your ability to plant a church. And my report said, with your personality, you tend to grow small churches slowly. Which I read as, great, I suck in two ways. I'm going to grow a small church, and it's going to take a long time to do that. That's how it felt. And so I have owned that for years, like, oh my gosh, some little Eeyore moment up here. But what I've realized this week in studying this passage is there is no greater sign of God's kindness in my life than that report. Like for 8 years now, I have owned that as, I am not good enough to do this ministry that God's called me to do. But in reality, I look at my own struggle with approval, needing people's acceptance, and I think if our church had grown quickly and I had been this strong leader who had done that, that would have been full of so much pride. That would have been so destructive for my soul. That would have been so harmful to so many people. And God's kindness is that out of my own insecurity, he didn't bless those false desires. Instead, he worked his grace amidst all the mixed motivations that we always have in our ministries. Okay, so you will never have completely pure motivations in your parenting, in your marriage, in your leadership, in your evangelism, but God uses all of those for his glory. And the point here is that if Jesus is with you, you don't need from other people what belongs only to God. Okay, Paul does not need worship from these Greek people because that worship belongs only to God. And the reason Paul doesn't need that is because he is confident that Jesus is with him. Okay, and this is a real temptation for all humans, but especially true for American Christians. Like, do you know what the number one Christian podcast was last summer? Is the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's this fascinating podcast about this mega church that blew up out of nowhere and then completely collapsed overnight because the foundation it was built on was the personality of one leader. And what's happening is the pride of that leader wanted to build an empire, and the pride of the people who went to that church wanted to be a part of an empire. Okay, in both of those instances, what we're seeing is it's people trying to get from people what God alone deserves. Okay, but if we are confident that Jesus is with us, we don't need to take from people what God alone deserves. Let's keep going in verse 18, see what happens next. Even with all these words, even after this awesome sermon that Paul gave to those people, it says, even after these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the two previous places that Paul had been, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So the persecution that Paul left in those two previous cities follows him to this new city. And they convinced this crowd, rather than offering sacrifices and worshiping Paul, how about we kill him instead? Isn't that an amazing reversal? Okay, what we're seeing here is how fleeting idols and false worship really is. They will proclaim you as a god one day, and they will try to crucify you the next day. Does that sound familiar to anyone from our Good Friday study, right? Like, that's exactly the kind of treatment that Jesus experienced, was the crowd is chanting one day, that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, our Messiah is here. 4 days later, they're chanting, crucify him, crucify him. It's the same kind of persecution that Paul went here. And what we're seeing is, if you build your life on the worship of other people, if you build your life on the thing that God alone deserves, that is a crumbling foundation that will only lead to your destruction. If you build your life around the ministry of your children, if you make your children your ultimate good, you will not only crush them, but you will be devastated when they reject you later in life. If you build your life on your marriage, you'll be looking from your spouse for the things that Jesus alone can give you. If you build your life on the success of whatever ministry it is you're leading, you will be crushed every time that rises and falls with the flows of different people's lives and situations. Okay, but in the middle of that persecution, like being brutally stoned, right? Rocks thrown at your head and your body enough so that they think you are dead and then drug out of the city. That's the persecution Paul endured. But by God's grace and the strength of the Spirit, he stands up, he goes back into the city, he shows he's not afraid of them, and the next day he moves on to the next stop. Let's read the rest of this passage. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, this is in the city of Derbe now, they returned to Lystra, where he was just stoned, and to Iconium, where he was forced out of town, and to Antioch, where he was also forced out of town, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time. With the disciples. So this is the end of that 2-year journey that Paul had, his first missionary trip, and it just wraps up where he ends up, right back where he started in the city of Antioch. And as you read this, I think there's two glaring questions that come to mind. Okay, the first one, let's go back to the map we looked at a little bit ago. And it's kind of hard to see, but from that city of Derbe where he last left, you see that dotted line that goes back to Antioch? There is a direct route back to his home city where he doesn't have to go back through the 5 cities where people have tried to kill him. Okay, why in the world would he head back through that dangerous territory where people are waiting to try to end his life? Okay, the reason is because he is willing to endure that hardship out of love for those new Christians that are in the churches he planted. Okay, his desire to avoid pain is less than his desire to love these baby Christians well, making sure they aren't devoured by the wolves. Okay, there's this principle that your ability to lead, your ability to do productive ministry for God's glory is directly tied to your ability to endure pain. Okay, and if you are not willing to endure pain, the influence of your ministry and the chance you have to love people for God's glory is going to be significantly diminished. Okay, Paul was able to lead well because he was able to endure pain well. And the next question that arises, if that's the path he's going through, and he knows that there's all these people who would love to devour the church and to see the gospel stamped out in Asia where they're at, how could he leave those places? Right? If there's people who are willing to kill Christians, how could he spend some time there and then move on to the next city knowing that they're probably left to the wolves to be devoured? How could he leave? And the reason he could do that is because he was confident that if Jesus was with him, then that means he can encourage these people because Jesus is also with them. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, here's the principle. If Jesus is with you, you can encourage others because Jesus is also with them. Okay, you are not a replacement for the Messiah when you engage ministry. You are a servant of the Messiah. And you are ultimately entrusting them to God's care, not to your own. And so with that, I love the way the concept of how Paul was bringing encouragement to these Christians. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, the idea that a lot of times when we hear encouragement, we think, I'm going to bring you a bottle of wine and some chocolate, and I'm going to listen to you to complain, and I'm going to say, oh my gosh, that is so sad. I'm here for you. Okay, but how does Paul encourage people? How does the New Testament church encourage people? It's by pointing them to a better hope. Okay, look at verse 22, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's directing their attention to this hope in the future kingdom of the rule and reign of Jesus. And biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's a vision of the future that gives you strength in the present. But this last Friday night, my grandpa, my dad's dad, went home to be with Jesus. And the thing that we have seen the last 3 months is how much he has suffered here on this earth. And the thing that kept him going, faithful to the end, was not the idea of, oh, maybe this hardship will be over. The thing that kept him going was this hope in the resurrection and saying, I know this is not the end. I have a better hope out there, and I can endure present suffering because there is a better hope waiting for me on the other side of this. And that's true for all Christians. Whether your life feels difficult right now or not, we are called to be faithful. Okay, so baseball is the best sport that God ever invented, for sure, right? And one of the best third basemen ever is this guy named Chipper Jones. And here's the thing about Chipper Jones. He is not the best third baseman ever. Okay, he's not that talented. He didn't ever win a lot of awards. But here's this saying that they use with this guy. Chipper Jones became great by being good for a very long time. Okay? And that principle of discipleship is so true. Christians become mature by being faithful for a very long time. Okay, the maturity that we will be pursuing as Christians is not in big leaps and bounds over short periods. It's by being faithful and enduring for a very long time. Also in here we see that the reason that Paul could leave these churches is because he didn't leave them alone. He left them entrusted into Jesus' care, and he didn't leave them alone physically either. He appointed elders, local leaders, to care for the flock of God within the church. Okay, and what we see is two things about elders. Elders are the leaders, the men that God has called to serve the church, and there's always two things. They are plural, there's more than one elder, and they are local. They exist among the flock of God. And so as a church, we are blessed by having, in addition to myself, 3 other lay elders, men who volunteer their time. It's Mark, Brandon, who you guys all know, and then Bill Bryan, we just introduced recently as an elder candidate. And we were going to pray for him today, but unfortunately he is sick. And so be praying for these men as they care for the flock of God and do the work that God has called them to do, caring for the church. So as we wrap up, is this idea of like your ministry being faithful, of you enduring in ministry and saying that no matter what God has called you to, parenting, marriage, evangelism, leadership, service, all those things, if your ministry is going to be faithful, it's going to be rooted on the fact that Jesus is with you. But there's this other problem with ministry that can be really discouraging, is that no matter what aspect of ministry you're doing, it feels like it is never done. It feels like the next day you have to do it all over again. When I used to be a carpenter before we got into, before the church planted, and one of the things I loved about being a carpenter is I could do a day's work and I could turn around and be like, there's the work I did, right? There's the table that I built. There's the cabinets that are completed. But when I got into ministry, it felt like the work is never done. Okay, you guys familiar with that Greek legend of Sisyphus, the guy who was cursed by Zeus, and so his job was to push this giant boulder up a hill, and every time he almost got to the top, it would roll over the top of him, go back to the bottom, and he had to start all over again. Okay, and that's the image that I think that I and a lot of us have brought into any ministry we do, right? Like parenting, like you slugged it out all day. It was a fight to the end. You prayed your whole way through. You go to bed tired and you wake up the next day and that rock is at the bottom of the hill and you have to push it all the way up again. It feels very Sisyphean, I think is how you say that. And so is that what God has called us to with ministry? Is an unending task? It's suffer, 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 and then you're going to die and that's the end of it. Is that really the God that we serve? And I think the thing that I have never noticed in the Bible before that stood out this week to me is in verse 26. Is after they're completing this journey, they return to Antioch, and it says where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. The work that they had fulfilled. They completed the job that was given to them. And I've never noticed that before. Okay, Paul's ministry was not done. He had two more trips to take. He had martyrdom still ahead of him. But he completed the task that he was given here. Okay, and that's one of those areas where we see the kindness of God is every conversation you finish with your teenager, as you pray your way through that and as you're a steward of God's grace, you have fulfilled your role in that moment. Every Sunday when you put on a blue shirt and you go serve in kids' ministry and you get back tired and there's spit up on your shirt and stains and all those things, you have fulfilled your ministry for that day. Okay, every time you have a gospel-centered conversation with your neighbor and you're not sure if it went well or not, by God's grace, you have fulfilled your ministry for that day. And what that is a sign of God's grace and reminder that he is with you. Because if Jesus is with you, you can do ministry amidst hardship. If Jesus is with you, you don't need from other people what only belongs to God. And if Jesus is with you, you can encourage others because Jesus is with them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and for the way that you show your goodness to us. You show your faithfulness, that you are a good God, and your steadfast love endures forever from Paul and Barnabas in the first century all the way up to Falcon in the 21st century, God. I pray that for each person here, as we think about the ministry you've called us to, that we would be encouraged by these words. We would remember that you are with us. You're not a distant God who sends us out to do this impossible task alone, but you are a present Savior who is with us and who promises to work through us to fulfill the task of ministry that you have given us. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to do what we do every week here, which is turn to our tables and have some discussion. If this is your first time here, know that there's no pressure to share anything you don't feel comfortable with at the table. But at the same time, this is a safe place where anything you're feeling God's putting on your heart, this you can process that with your neighbors at this discussion table. So we have just two questions for us this morning. The first one is, what are the ministries, probably plural, the areas that God has given you opportunities to exert influence for the good of the kingdom? So what are the ministries you currently have? And how does this passage encourage you in those works? Secondly, in Acts 14:27, the church gathers to celebrate all that God has done through Paul and Barnabas during their two-year journey. That's the end of this. After they fulfilled it, they partied. And so what can your table celebrate regarding all that God has done in the last 2 years? I think it's an interesting timeline that 2 years ago, our world was in a very different place. And so the same two-year journey that Paul and Barnabas were on, what has God done in your midst in the last 2 years? So we'll do that for about 8 minutes, and then we will end with a time of communion and worship. All right. Well, I hope your discussion time went well. This is say this every week, but I think such a blessing to be able to do this as a church family, to know that the things that God is working in you, he's also working through you, and that the words that you share at your table, God uses those to bring encouragement to the people at your table. Right? You can encourage them that Jesus is with them because Jesus is also with you in those words guiding what you say. So we end every service at Missio with a response of worship. So whenever in the Bible and whenever someone encounters God, their first and only reaction is to fall to their face in worship. And so when we study the Word of God together, we know we are encountering the words of Jesus in a very real way, and we are encountering the person of Jesus through his Word in a way that we can't through any other means. And so we always want our heart posture to be one of worship in response to this. And so when we sing songs, it's because Jesus is worthy of praise. The reason that we give our tithes and our offerings is because Jesus gave everything for us, and we want to respond to that with our own generosity. The reason we pray for each other is because Jesus has come into our lives, has filled us with strength, and we're supposed to encourage other people who are in need through those prayers. And also the reason we come to the communion table every week is because we need weekly reminders that whatever we have endured this week, whatever suffering we have gone through, that suffering is a means of us entering the kingdom of God. So let's return to verse 22 from chapter 14. And it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay, this is one of those biblical promises that you don't find on coffee cups or on grandma's knitted pillows kinds of things, right? That many sufferings are required to enter the kingdom of God. And how can this be, right? Is that just some sadistic plan of God that he wants to give us a little bit of hardship to toughen us up? No, the reason that's possible is because the God that we worship, about from all the world religions, our God is the only one who willingly entered into the suffering of humanity in order to bring salvation. And that's why communion is such an important aspect of our weekly gatherings, is this the tangible reminder that Jesus' body was really broken for you. Okay, Jesus' blood was really shed for you. When he talks about suffering, it is nothing that he was aloof or separated from. It's something he endured. Because greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And so when we come to the table weekly, it nourishes our souls. It provides that encouragement and strength to continue in the faith. It's nothing magical. It's not some secret thing. What it is it's a tangible reminder that strengthens your spirit so that you can be encouraged and continue in the faith. So if you are a follower of Christ, we would invite you to the table during these next two songs. Meditate on what the symbolism is behind these elements and leave full of the joy and the courage that comes from knowing that you are desperately loved by Jesus. And he loves you enough to die for you, and that's the reason why we have hope to the end of our days. If you would like prayer, I'll be in the back corner, and I would love to pray for you. But in the meantime, if you can join me in standing, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, and that you loved us enough to pay the penalty of the sin that we deserved, and that you are powerful enough to do something with that sin. That you defeated it on the cross and the empty tomb, and because of that, we are free to walk following you, knowing that you are with us. So as we come to the table, may this just be another tangible reminder that you are with us and that you will never leave us or forsake us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.